Seemingly every church, at least in America today, either explicitly or maybe implicitly, has a view on this topic. Perhaps it is not explicitly stated in their doctrinal statement. But most churches, at least in this country and even around the world, have a particular view on spiritual gifts. So it is incumbent upon any believer who wants to join a New Testament local fellowship, a church, is incumbent upon them to find out, to discover what that church teaches about spiritual gifts. And CFBC, Christ Fellowship, is no exception. We also have in our statement of faith and our distinctives what we believe about the spiritual gifts. And we could read through that. We've included it on the first page for your convenience. If you look at the top of your page, page 1, you'll see that the CFBC Statement of Faith says, "We teach that the Holy Spirit administers spiritual gifts to the church. The Holy Spirit glorifies neither himself nor his gifts by flamboyant displays, but he does glorify Christ by implementing his work of redeeming the lost and building up believers in the supreme holy faith. We teach in this respect that God the Holy Spirit is sovereign in the bestowing of all his gifts for the perfecting of the saints today, and that speaking in tongues and the working of sign miracles in the beginning days of the church were for the purpose of pointing to and authenticating the apostles as revealers of divine truth, and were never intended to be characteristic of the lives of believers. We teach the calling of all saints to the work of service. We teach the need of the church to cooperate with God as he accomplishes his purpose in the world." I'm going to skip down to the next paragraph. "We teach that there were two kinds of gifts given in the early church: miraculous gifts of divine revelation and healing, given temporarily in the apostolic era for the purpose of confirming the authenticity of the apostles' message, and ministering gifts given to equip believers for edifying one another. With the New Testament revelation now complete, Scripture becomes the sole test of the authenticity of a man's message, and confirming gifts of a miraculous nature are no longer necessary to validate a man or his message. Miraculous gifts can even be counterfeited by Satan so as to deceive even believers. The only gifts in operation today are those non-revelatory equipping gifts given for edification." And then there's a passage on healing that we can skip over. This distinctive puts Christ Fellowship in the minority of professing Christendom today. About 200 years ago, such a statement would have been the majority of professing Christendom. What changed? Well, a lot of things changed, but really, most particularly, what changed was the advent of the Pentecostal and Charismatic movements, begun in 1901, when Agnes Osman, in the Bible school in Topeka, claimed that God gave her the ability to speak in other languages. And then it spread from there to 1906, to the Azusa Street Revival in Los Angeles, California. And from there, that spun off Pentecostal denominations. And then in about 1950 or so, or 1960, excuse me, it exploded outside of Pentecostal denominations to mainline denominations, and the modern-day charismatic movement was born. And since that time, since about 1960, the majority of professing Christians, not necessarily possessing Christians, but professing Christians, charismatics now are in the vast majority of professing Christians around the world. It has spread that fast. It has spread that fast. And it's not my purpose this morning to necessarily disprove their theological stance of continuationism. We could read what continuationism is on page 1. That's the definition that all of the New Testament spiritual gifts are still in operation today, and they should be pursued, discovered, and practiced. And those gifts would include speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, however they define that, gifts of healing, and other sign gifts. They believe that all of those gifts continue. We at CFBC don't believe that, because we believe that if you consistently read the Bible from cover to cover and let progressive revelation of the Word of God have it, has it say that you cannot help, if you allow the definitions to stand, you cannot help but believe that a certain set of these gifts, the miraculous sign gifts, were for a temporary period of time and have since passed. And cessationism, the definition that I give here, is the miraculous New Testament spiritual gifts have fulfilled their purpose. So they have ceased, while the ministering gifts are still needed in the church today, so they remain. Cessationism does not say that all spiritual gifts have passed away or been fulfilled. No cessationist, at least a practicing cessationist, would say that all the spiritual gifts have passed. There are some exceptions, I am aware of those, but they're certainly not in the majority. The majority of cessationists would say, no, the ministering gifts, the gifts that rely upon the established Word of God to equip and to edify and to build up the body of Christ, those are still in operation, and we'll go through those today. But the sign gifts, the gifts that were given to the apostles in their close company, were given for a specific time and place, and they have now ceased. Before we begin, I think it's important to state that God is utmost dedicated to His glory. Amen. That is His driving force. That is what God's main purpose is all about, is giving Himself glory and manifesting His glory. He is vigilant to protect His holy name and the clarity of His divine purposes. God makes His will absolutely clear, and He's consistent with it. So for the sake of God's holy name and the clarity of His divine purposes, God, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, zealously guards how He reveals His will and empowers His people. He sovereignly distributes both revelation and empowerment according to His consistent character and will. And from these moorings, He will never detach. See, we need that. We need God to be consistent. We need God to be consistent with His character and have patterns that He works in, because we as humans don't do that. The only pattern that we can be consistently relied upon is failure and sin. Now, with the Holy Spirit empowering us and bringing new life in us, we can establish a pattern of righteousness and obedience. But at best, we're flawed. And at best, we're sinful. We are not as rock solid and consistent as our Lord God. We need our Lord God to continue to reveal Himself in very specific ways and not waver from that. Because if He wavers, what confidence do we have that it's Him communicating? We need a sure way to be able to say, that's God communicating to us. And because we need that, we need to look at how God has revealed Himself in the Word of God. Those who would claim that the continuance of the sign gifts would say, well, God is consistent, and He's not going to take those sign gifts away. I would say, yes, it's true that God is consistent, but I would ask them, I would say this to them. Now, think about this for a moment. Would God ever redefine His gifts? So if prophecy in the Old Testament is defined a certain way, would New Testament prophecy be defined a certain way? Now, some have come along and say, yes, it would be redefined. But I don't think so. I think if God is consistent with His character, in order for you to ascertain what is true prophecy, God's definition would have to be consistent. What are tongues? If we don't have a consistent definition, how can we evaluate what is true and what is false? I believe that God has defined Himself very particularly and defined His revelation very particularly in the Word of God. And if we look at the Word of God, we will see how God has consistently, throughout the course of biblical history, revealed how He guides and reveals His will to people. And that's why I have a very lengthy section called The History of Divine Revelation. We'll go through this very quickly because it is very lengthy. We'll skip over we will skim the main points. If you notice, in the beginning of the Word of God, in Genesis 1 and 2, God communicates with Adam. Now, if you pay attention to how God communicates with Adam, you'll notice that God doesn't give Adam a dream. God doesn't give Adam a vision. God doesn't even give Adam a scroll written in Hebrew for him to sit down and read. How does God communicate with Adam? Directly. He communicates with God. God communicates with Adam, directly. Directly. But after Adam's fall, God speaks directly, but something has changed. It's not consistent. It's not unbroken. God speaks at strategic times for the purpose of advancing His plan and calling His chosen people and establishing His covenant promise with them. After Genesis 3, you'll notice a change. You'll notice that God still speaks directly, but his communication is rare. He speaks only a few times. You'll notice in Genesis 4, 6 through 12, God speaks directly to Cain. You'll notice in Genesis 6, he speaks directly to Noah. And then in Genesis 9, 1 and 8, God speaks directly to Noah and his sons. But this is not consistent daily walking and talking with them as he most likely did with Adam. He intervenes, he miraculously intervenes in the lives of Noah to say, I'm going to flood the earth, you are to make an ark, this is what you are to do. And then God says nothing to him for over 100 years. Now that's different because that's not the way God spoke with Adam. He spoke consistently and regularly. In the patriarchal age, you'll notice that God reveals his covenant promises and his will through mediated means. God communicates with the patriarchs in theophanies. And it's basically like a tangible way or a tangible form that God sets up that he communicates through, like an intermediary. And the most common one is the angel of the Lord. And I list those references for you there in the handout. Jacob refers to the angel's guidance in Genesis 48. You'll notice that God reveals himself in those ways. He also reveals himself through visions. See that in Genesis 12, 7, 15, 1, verse 12, so on and so forth. So even with God's communication with these patriarchs, even though they are forgiven and they are redeemed through the sacrifice, through God's crediting their faith as righteousness, God's not communicating directly to them. God's not telling them day in and day out what exactly to do. He reveals the truth to them and lets them play that out and obey that truth. And you'll notice from the death of Joseph to the call of Moses, there was a period of about 400 years where God's revelation is silent. That's important because that's going to set a precedent for later on. Some would claim that, well, if the sign gifts aren't available today, then why would God leave his people silent without any sort of new revelation? Well, God's already done that before. Not just once, but twice, and hopefully by the end of the time prove that he's done it at least three times. We look quickly at the Mosaic era. You'll see that God continued to reveal himself through theophanies. We have the angel of the Lord, the burning bush, the pillar of cloud and fire. And albeit these are not common occurrences, save for the exception of when God leads the people of Israel through the desert, they are led by the pillar of cloud and fire. God also reveals his will through visions. And at times, in order to acquire God's message in specific situations, the Urim and the Thummim are consulted. But God's chief means of revealing his will during the era of Moses is Moses. Is Moses, God's authorized spokesman and the most unique prophet in Israel's history. There are Bible records several times where God speaks to Moses directly. And then God says to Moses, now you go and you take what I've revealed to you to the people. And most specifically, God reveals to Moses in a very lengthy passage of Scripture, Exodus 20 through 31, God's revealed will for the people. What is that revealed will? The Mosaic Law. God reveals the Mosaic Law to Moses, and he tells him to go to the people and to teach this law. This law is established. This is my will for the people. God does not speak individually to each one, audibly or even through impressions. God reveals his will to Moses, and then Moses in turn reveals God's will to the people. And the Levites were commissioned by God to preserve and teach the law to Israel. And you can see that in Deuteronomy 17, 18, and in Deuteronomy 31. Even in the age of conquest, as Moses passes on and Joshua comes on the scene, God's primary means of communicating his divine will is still the Mosaic Law. And God speaks directly with Israel's leader Joshua, and even through a theophany again at times, the commander of the Lord's army. And then the times when the judges are raised up, God speaks directly to the judges, but not to others. Again, so you see a pattern of God not speaking widely to every single person who would call themselves an adherent of the covenant. God speaks to specific people and then in turn reveals his will to the people at large. This continues in the age of the prophets, which you could roughly talk about the time periods from Samuel to Malachi. God speaks directly to Samuel. And he continues this sacred tradition that we've already seen develop, haven't we? This tradition of God's of writing God's revelation down. God reveals something to Moses. What does he do? Say, I'll remember that. No, he writes it down. He writes it down. Samuel continues this. How does he continue this? Bottom of page 2. He sets up the schools of the prophets whose divine callings are to instruct Israel in the ways of God revealed in the law. They guard the theocracy, which now turns into the Davidic reign, and when necessary, supplement the divine revelation in the law. These prophets studied God's law, recorded Israel's history, and preserved their own prophetic writings. And you can look at the numerous examples here. Samuel, Nathan, Gad, Ahijah, Edo, Jehu, Isaiah, other prophets. They continue to record Israel's history. In the books of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, divine revelation that we consider inspired by God are based upon these prophetic writings. So what God wanted the people to know wasn't just left to circumstance or just the best effort of memorization. No, God told the prophets, write it down. And that's exactly what they did. They weren't relying on God to give them new revelation for every day. When God did reveal something to them, they wrote it down. You see the pattern that's developing here. It was not to be disregarded or viewed as a second-level revelation. It was to be learned and obeyed. Then the United Kingdom comes along, David and Solomon. They're responsible for written revelation of at least 75 Psalms and the wisdom literature. God prophetically reveals this to them, and they write these things down. God also reveals his will for the prophet Nathan. That's been the point's been made above. God spoke through the prophets Ahijah, Shemaiah, Elijah, Micaiah, and Elisha. These prophets are trying to steer Israel back to obedience, trying to steer them back to the law, and they make long-term and short-term prophecies that are recorded. And then you'll see in Old Testament history from the 9th century B.C. to the 5th century B.C., to God's prophets, revelation comes in visions and in dreams, and they record them all. 9th century, Obadiah and Joel. 8th century, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah. 7th century, Nahum, Zephaniah, Habakkuk, Jeremiah. 6th, Daniel, Ezekiel, Haggai, Zechariah. 5th century, Malachi. Do you see the pattern clearly develop here? The prophetic revelation that God gives is not to be held just for today and let go and then say, God, I hope you reveal something new to me tomorrow. No. God expects his prophets to write down what he revealed because that's God's word. And it's not to be taken only for today and then tomorrow. God's word is to be taken seriously. It's to be write down. It is to be vigorously studied and obeyed. That wasn't viewed as less spiritual. That was spiritual for the people of Israel. And it is so important because in those days there wasn't a, even though the canon was being written and formed, there were severe penalties for those who prophesied falsely. Does anybody here know what the penalty was for a false prophet if they uttered one false prophecy? Death. Well, what about forgiveness? God's revelation was so critical, and he wanted to so zealously guard what he said and didn't say, that to risk false prophecy getting out among Israel and them obeying it was to lead them to damnation. And to assign to God idolatrous ideas and concepts that he never dreamed, that he never wished or willed upon the people. And God took that so seriously that he would have Israel slay every false prophet. And every single prophetic utterance that God gave to the people was considered authoritative. There was no prophecy that God said, well, you can obey this or not. God clearly instructed the prophets to preserve the revelations he gave in writing. And this strongly suggests that he did so with all of the writing prophets. Letter G on page 3. The prophetic writings were viewed as having absolute authority and were seen as the word of God. And they were to be obeyed. And after Malachi's prophecy, God ceased again giving any new revelation. Again, this period lasted about how long? About 400 years. Once again, Israel was guided by the instruction of the completed Old Testament canon, and you know from the New Testament that they viewed all of those writings as one big canon, one large book of instruction, because of how the New Testament refers to it as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. It's the three major headings of the entire Old Testament. They adhered to and obeyed all of it, or at least they were called to. After 400 years, God broke his revelatory silence and spoke again. He used the intermediate means of angels, Gabriel's words to Zechariah and Mary, and dreams, Joseph and the Magi. God later spoke to the greatest prophet, John the Baptist, directly, and the Baptist was charged to proclaim God's words to Israel. And then finally, God revealed his glory, grace, and truth in the most personal and direct way before our sins in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the very incarnate Word of God. Jesus revealed God's very nature, his work, and his very words. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these last days he has spoken to us how? By his Son. And then finally, in the apostolic age, God provided the final revelation of Jesus Christ in his word through the Son's apostles and prophets. Please turn to John 16. Please turn to John chapter 16. You'll see that for yourself. I tried to include as many verses as I could cram into the outline. Forgive me if I've left anything out that was important. It's all important. It's all the Word of God, but pertinent to the discussion at hand. This is Christ talking to the disciples, to the apostles, most probably on the way to the Gethsemane before Christ engages in his high priestly prayer. Christ says in John 16, verse 12 through 15, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So again, the apostles are charged with the final revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospels, Christ calls, equips, and sends out apostles to speak and act with his authority. He provides for their continuing authoritative witness. And he promises that he'll bring all their things to remembrance so they can again write it down. By this point, it's very clear among God's people that you don't just take God's words from memory, you write them down. The apostles knew this. People say, well, the apostles can't possibly knew that they were forming a canon. I think that's nonsense because the Old Testament witness is absolutely clear. They knew exactly what they were doing. They were compiling all the writings that God had revealed through direct revelation, and the apostles did so as well. After Christ's resurrection and ascension, bottom of page 3, the apostles are authenticated as his representatives through the marks of an apostle. And I think these are very important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12. Because there were many people and many deceivers in Jesus' day who would say that they either were a prophet of God or maybe an apostle of Jesus Christ or maybe someone who had new revelation from God, anyone could sit and lie about it. There had to be a badge of authority. There had to be a verifiable proof that who was speaking was from God and not from Satan. How did God ensure that? He gave them the ability to work miracles, just like Jesus Christ did, to authenticate his message. And 2 Corinthians 12:12 says the following. Besides, this is Paul giving a defense for his apostleship to the Corinthian church, says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Those are the signs of a true apostle. Not everyone could do these miraculous works. Those who are apostles, and with very few exceptions, those who are in the circle of apostles who they had divinely commissioned. And third, the apostolic, page four, the apostolic witness was at first oral, just like the Old Testament witness was, but progressively concluded in the written apostolic doctrine, which became the authoritative standard for the church's faith and practice. Go to Colossians 4. You'll see, as the New Testament canon, as the New Testament books, you get later and later in the first century, you'll see the focus shift to written instruction. Written instruction. Look at Colossians 4, verse 16. Paul writes to the Colossian church, "And when this letter has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see to it that you also read the letter from Laodicea." Well, why would God do that if their prophecy was just for the Colossian church? Well, the point was is that it wasn't just for the Colossian church. It was for the church at large. Now, certainly there were specific instances that applied to the Colossian church. But since this was revelation given from God to the apostle, the Laodiceans could also benefit from it as well because God spoke it. And point number four, the church received the apostles' written instruction on an equal level with the Old Testament. So throughout the history of divine revelation in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, you see God revealing himself in very specific ways so that it cannot be mistaken for anything other than God. God reveals his will to them, not on a very everyday basis, but on specific strategic times and places so that they can write down God's will for them and then study that will and obey it. That was what prophecy was for. And you notice how it transitions from oral to written. Oral to written. I think you can make it a case, even from studying the history of divine revelation, that since there have been two times that God has ceased giving prophetic revelation, that it's not out of the realm of possibility, at the very least, that God would cease giving revelation again. And we believe that, at least according to Revelation, we'll get there in just a minute, that God has indeed ceased giving it. Well, yeah, that's the history of divine revelation, but what about the church? After all, these are spiritual gifts, and there are spiritual gifts given to the church. What about those? Well, let's address those. Christ's equipping of his church. We know that Christ has promised to build his church, and he has given the church a foundation to build itself upon. What is that foundation? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 19. We'll see what the church's foundation is. What is the church's foundation? What does Christ build the church upon? Ephesians 2, verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So, God gives, as the foundation for the church, the apostles and prophets, and the divine revelation he gives them, which is recorded, so that they know what teaching they are to obey, besides just the Old Testament corpus. And then he gives gifts to his church for specific purposes. Turn the page a little bit to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. Verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." And saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth. "He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the shepherd, and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So God gives spiritual gifts to his church to edify. What is a spiritual gift? This is a great definition here. Got this from James Stitzinger. He writes in the Master's Seminary Journal. He says, spiritual gift is any ability or accompanying spiritual ministry and effect that God, through Christ, enables a believer to use or motivates him to use for his glory in the body of Christ through the energizing work of the Holy Spirit. That's a mouthful, but it's written down so you can't forget it. So God gives spiritual gifts to the church to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until they attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and to become a mature man, I think the NASB says that better, and to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Why? Why do they need these spiritual gifts? Verses 14 through 15 say, so that we are no longer to be children. See the contrast there? We become a mature man and not a child. Well, what does it look like to be a child, according to the text? To be tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. So the church relies upon the apostles and prophets to give them the divine revelation they need to record it so that they can know it and obey it. And then the church is equipped divinely by the Holy Spirit to edify and build up one another by taking that doctrine, learning it, teaching it, that's where the shepherd teachers come in, and applying it. And let's look at all the New Testament spiritual gifts, have them there in a chart there for you. And you'll see here that there are categories of spiritual gifts, not necessarily in the chart, but underneath. There are two categories of spiritual gifts, and I think that if we study them a little closely, we can see that there is an apparent difference between two sets of gifts. There are the miraculous, and I wouldn't say maybe not the non-miraculous, but more so the equipping. Well, what are the miraculous gifts? These are the gifts where God's power is directly applied to the world. It's not intermediated or it's not mediated. It's directly from the person into the world. The first one is the apostles. It's very clear from the text. The word primarily denotes a delegate, an envoy, or a messenger. And this applies to the select few who held the office of supreme dignity in the early church. That were the apostles. They were the ones who had seen the resurrected Lord. They possessed a divine calling or commission from Christ. They were heralds of salvation. The nature of their gift made it unrepeatable and untransferable. And by the way, Paul said very specifically in 1 Corinthians 15:8 that he was the last apostle. So, if you were to say that there are apostles today, what you're doing is directly contradicting the Word of God. Directly. There's no other way to get around it. How can you have apostles after Paul, who said he was the last apostle? You can't. And again, as we read in 2 Corinthians 12:12, they produced signs. They worked signs and miracles. Prophets or prophecy. Prophecy in the New Testament is the same as the prophecy in the Old Testament. It's a continuation of the same office and function. The prophet had a supernatural gift whereby he was able to reveal to his listeners new truth from God. His function as a spokesman for God included foretelling, prediction, and forthtelling. But in either case, on the basis of possessing supernatural knowledge. Either way, he was proclaiming what God had told him or he was prophesying about the future. Either way, according to the Word of God, that's prophecy. And it's to be taken as authoritative, inerrant revelation from God. And by this very nature of the gift, there's no way that prophecy can continue today because we're not receiving authoritative revelation today because it's constantly in error. Miracles and healings. This includes a wide range of miraculous activity. The word is dunamis, which occurs 120 times in the New Testament, and it is almost always in reference to miracles. If you survey the Gospels and Acts, you'll see many different types of miraculous activity, including healing. And the healings in the New Testament, you'll notice, are always instantaneous and they never revert back. Healing was so prevalent among Jesus and the apostles because of the divine power, it was almost like illness had been driven from Israel completely. Let me ask you a question. Do we see this? The answer is obvious. Tongues and interpretations of tongues. The tongues of the apostolic age were genuine miracles, since the Holy Spirit gave them the ability to speak in unlearned foreign languages. And we know that they were foreign languages because the various people who had come from Pentecost all over the Roman world at that time spoke other languages, and they heard what the apostles were preaching. And that Peter says the tongue speaking in Cornelius' house is the same as was on the day of Pentecost. And there's no reason to assume that Acts 19:6, the other instance of speaking in tongues in Acts, is different. And in 1 Corinthians 14, it states that tongue speaking in Corinth was in assemblies of believers. So why was it mysterious? Well, it was mysterious because they didn't understand the foreign language of the tongue speaker. So there had to be divine interpretation provided. It's not because it's different in nature. It's because there's no interpretation. New Testament tongues were verifiable foreign languages. Today's tongues have never been shown to be verifiable foreign languages. Never. And the New Testament gift is said to be a sign for unbelievers, and that's how it functioned in Pentecost. All instances were public and not private. And the gift of interpretation, page 6, is closely related to that of tongues. Those viewing foreign tongues as foreign language, which is what we would see it as, see God as working a miracle and translation on each occasion. And as is the cessation of tongues, Scripture makes it absolutely clear that tongues will stop. That's in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Hopefully we'll get there. Faith. Wisdom and knowledge, discernment, don't have time to go through those. You could look at those. They're all somehow interconnected with prophecy or with miracles. Faith here should be differentiated from saving faith. Wisdom and discernment is talking about knowing prophecy. Knowledge is the same. They're all intricately connected to prophecy. And then the equipping gifts, don't have time to go into those, but there are articles I included at the end of the bibliography that you could look at that would define these equipping gifts for you. Now, the fully equipped church. The Spirit expressly reveals to the Apostle Paul that the church was transitioning from childhood to maturity. And upon reaching that maturity, the gifts needed to reach that maturity will fulfill their purpose and thus be completed. Let's look at page 7. Just for the lack of time, let's just look at page 7 and the text that I include there. 1 Corinthians 13:8 through 13. Notice what's known in part. Known in part is knowledge. Prophecy is known in part, and then tongues are included in that. And notice the perfect is placed in contrast with the partial. The partial is the prophecy, the tongues, and the knowledge. So the perfect, or the mature, or the complete, must complete knowledge, complete tongues, and complete prophecy. But what does the completed knowledge, tongues, and prophecy look like? The perfect, and this is unpopular translation, but I think it's accurate, is the complete revelation of God, which is contained in the Holy Scriptures. No other view makes sense of the context. To know face to face is sometimes mistranslated as seeing Christ return. But that's a metaphor. But that is a metaphor. If you look here where it says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly," that's obviously a metaphor, meaning that the prophecy and the tongues that the New Testament church was receiving at that time is not complete. It's dull. It's not fully revealing God's will. But when the perfect comes, or when you see face to face, instead of the mirror, you'll see completed revelation, not partial. The second coming of Christ, which is the popular way of interpreting this, is completely foreign to the context. And with the book of Revelation's completion, God's revelation to his people was completed. In John 16, you'll see a vague reference to the apocalypse, where he says, I will reveal what is to come. And that obviously what is to come is the book of Revelation. And that's just one text that would absolutely prove that the Bible does indeed speak of the sign gift ceasing. And that'd be 1 Corinthians 13:8-13. Then we have Ephesians 4:11-16, where the gifts are given to build up the church until they reach the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God and the mature man. Obviously, evangelists and pastor teachers don't reveal new revelation, but they say they teach previous revelation to the study of Scripture as a means of guidance. This builds up and grows the body into the fullness of Christ. The church needs this in every age. But the faith is seen in its completed revelation in Jude 3. The church becomes a mature man because they have mature, complete revelation. B. Later New Testament revelation refers to the verifying signs and wonders that accompany God's apostles and prophets as something that already occurred. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul says, remember the signs of the apostles? They were done among you. Look back to them. Don't look forward to them. Look back to them. Hebrews 2:3-4, God bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts by the Holy Spirit. How? By those who heard. And those who heard were obviously the apostles. And the final New Testament writings instruct its elders and leaders to adhere not to prophecy, but to Scripture. But to Scripture. And thus, the New Testament itself reveals, it testifies to the cessation of the miraculous sign gifts with the close of the apostolic revelatory era. And my final point, we'll just very briefly go over this and take any questions you might have. This is a very important point that's not often looked at. If you look at Scripture, there are many themes in Scripture, but one of the most important themes, one of the most unifying themes, is the theme of the kingdom of God. God is working to establish His kingdom on earth through a mediator. And throughout biblical history, you'll see God doing that. When God calls Israel out from Egypt and puts them into a promised land, He calls them to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, and He gives them a ruler, a mediator, by which He reveals truth to the mediator, and the mediator reveals truth to them. That's Moses. That continues in Joshua. It transitions from the judges to the Davidic kingly line. The Davidic kingly line fails, but God's purpose isn't thwarted. Letter H on page 8, in fulfillment of biblical prophecy, Christ appeared and stated that the kingdom of God was at hand. That kingdom that God had promised in the Old Testament, scores of prophecy about the kingdom coming in power and in glory and the signs that would accompany it. Jesus, when He appeared, said the kingdom of God was at hand. To receive it, Israel needed to repent of its sins and trust in its Messiah. Jesus appealed to the signs He performed as evidence that the kingdom was at hand with His presence and that He and His message should be believed. Jesus said, if you don't believe what I say, at least believe the signs that I do and believe that I'm from God and I'm telling you the truth. But Israel was not swayed by the kingdom message and they crucified our Lord in Christ. Christ ascends to heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit down. The apostles preach. What do they preach? They preach that the Holy Spirit has come and that the kingdom again is at hand and that Israel needs to repent. What does Israel do? Israel rejects the kingdom message again. Paul says that he is turning away from Israel, not as a whole, not completely, but partially turning away from Israel and giving it to the Gentiles. That's the last statement in the book of Acts. And the kingdom is not said to be at hand. As a matter of fact, it's said to be postponed. There is no kingdom here on this earth now. Both the kingdom's proximity and presence is accompanied by verifying signs and wonders. The Scriptures explicitly state that the kingdom is not inaugurated and awaits a future establishment. And there are scores of verses you can look at to prove this. When the kingdom is near or offered or is present, signs and wonders occur. When the kingdom is not present, there are no signs and wonders. So if the kingdom is not present in any form today, what can we expect not also to be present? Signs and wonders. pretty straightforward. And then, of course, finally, I hate to skip over this, but John MacArthur in the book Strange Fire in the appendix does a much better job than I could to say that church history, by and large, there are some exceptions, testifies to the fact that the spiritual gifts in the New Testament are not repeated throughout church history because they do not match. Their definitions do not match. And the continuationists who appeal to church history as evidence of the sign gifts continuation must rely upon the testimony of religious groups in Scripture, who Scripture would deem either heretical or mistaken. The testimony from church history is clear. None of the supposed claimed gifts after the first century match the biblical gifts. So we can see from how God reveals himself in history, our study from the spiritual gifts, our study from just the kingdom of God, we can say with confidence that the sign gifts that were given in the New Testament have fulfilled their purpose and they have ceased. That was a lot. Thank you for your patience with that. Any questions? Josh.
You said something really early on, but I didn't catch it, that some of the prophecy in the Old Testament was different than prophecy in the New Testament. I know you said it was the same.
The same.
Okay, so I have a follow-up question to that. Was Acts 21 where Agabus? Okay, you know where he says this is how Paul will be arrested. Mm-hmm. When he's arrested, he's not bound by the rope.
Well, that's a good point. Josh, an excellent point. There is a prophecy in Acts 21 where Paul is going to go to Jerusalem, and Agabus comes down. In verse 21, verse 11, Agabus comes up, and he's going to tell Paul that he's going to be delivered to the Romans. It says, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When he heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. This is a favorite passage of continuationists who will say, well, the prophecy in the New Testament is different from the prophecy in the Old Testament because Agabus was clearly in error. And I would say that Agabus was not in error. Agabus was correct because later on in Acts, I believe it's Acts 26, Paul, recalling Agabus' testimony, basically testifies to the fact that that's what happened. Now, if Paul said that this prophecy didn't come true, I think he would have an opportunity to say, no, that prophecy was indeed inaccurate. But it doesn't really say in Acts 21 anything about whether he's bound in chains or whether he's bound in belt. He just says, this is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind the man and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Well, what happens is the Jews cause such an uproar, and they want to just mob Paul, that the Gentiles actually have to take Paul away and bind him. And the general parameters of the prophecy prove to be true. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but yeah. There really is no evidence in the New Testament or in the Old Testament that any divine prophecy given by God is inaccurate. Any other questions or helps? Yes?
Make sure I heard it correctly earlier. You were talking about people who speak in tongues.
Mm-hmm.
Now, are speaking a known language?
No. In the New Testament, tongues is clearly a foreign language that is earthly speaking. And there are earthly languages, and we know that from Acts 2. And that Acts 11 and 10 are the same tongues as in Acts 2. And in Acts 19, there's no difference there. And in 1 Corinthians, there's no difference there either. The language is spoken by those who believe in the ongoing gifts today have been tested, and they match no known earthly language. So they wouldn't obviously match the New Testament parameters for a spiritual gift.
So it's a language, so we don't know what language
it is. It's, to be kind, it's not a language. Yes. Yeah.
Have you ever heard of an instance where
I have not. I have not come across anything in church history that is verifiable, bona fide. Someone was given the ability to speak in a known language and spoke it to an audience whose native language that was, and they heard them perfectly. I've never seen an instance. I've heard people claim it. I've definitely heard people claim it. But when you start scratching at that scab, it doesn't bleed. It kind of disappears, so to speak. Yes? Yeah, 1 Corinthians 14, the man, one who prays in tongues doesn't speak to others, but basically, what is it? 1 Corinthians 14, go there really quickly. What's it say? Good grief. Oh, verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 14, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God. For no one understands him, but utters mysteries in his spirit. In other words, if this is a legitimate tongue, since there's no interpretation in Corinth, and that's part of the problem, only God can understand him. That's Paul's point. That's all Paul's trying to say. It's not some special spiritual language that Paul or that God gives to the believer so they can only pray to God. It's because it's not interpreted, no one else in the congregation can understand you. And so Paul pushes them to stop doing that, but instead interpret the tongue that is being spoken. So this text shouldn't be taken to say that God approves of a prayer language. It's a rebuke saying, get the tongue interpreted. And if it's not interpreted, be quiet. That make sense? Yeah. Because, let's face it, in the entire Bible, when people are said to pray, what language do they pray in? The language that they know. The language that they know. Does that help at all?
I guess.
I can. Yeah. We can talk about that later. Any other questions? You all been so very patient. Thank you. There are so many other resources. I've included so many on the back. Please avail yourselves of these. Just so thankful for the believers who do teach the truth of. The ceasing of the New Testament sign gifts, especially the faculty of the Master's Seminary who have devoted such a long and arduous study of these things. Let's pray.